Well, as you all know from the prayer service, if you didn't know before, our brother Andy Deacon went home to be with the Lord. Like I should say, he left the world a week ago Thursday. And so David, who works and lives and ministers in China, flew home, got home a week ago last night. And your other brother, who's an officer in the army in the Middle East, flew home, and so all the family's here. It's good to see Hilda. And we had Andy's funeral on Monday morning, and during the funeral service, David read an account that he wrote of his father's life. And so if you didn't know Andy before, you will know him when David completes reading this. It was so good. It's such a wonderful testimony, this godly man. And it's such an encouragement to all who hear of his life that I've asked Dave if he wouldn't come up here this morning and share that with us again. So, David, if you'd come on up, please. And we're going to ask you to stand over here or sit on the stool. And we got two things going on. You have to talk into that and to this at the same time, okay. All right?
All right.
So I'm going to turn it over to you.
Thank you. First, I just want to thank all of you on behalf of the family for just your outpouring of love to our family at this time. And I'm not sure why it's a comfort to know that others mourn with you, but you just have expressed your love for my dad and how much you're going to miss him, and we just really appreciate that. Okay, how do you use words, a few sentences, to describe a life, what a father means to you? It's impossible. We can only scratch the surface, but at least we can do that. There are so many things that I admired about my dad, but I think the quality that comes to mind before any other is that he had an open heart for everyone. It didn't matter who you were, how you fit in, what your background was. Dad wanted to get to know you. You know, Chris, my brother-in-law, who's here today, on a recent trip to Disney World, joked that they'd be standing in line for a ride, and by the time the line was done, he'd be best friends with the people in line behind them. And, you know, just going to the grocery store, he'd be striking up a conversation with the boy bagging his groceries, and, you know, he would go out of his way to meet people at church, at Shabbat here. You know, he was just that kind of a guy. And it wasn't just idle conversation he would make with people. He loved to talk about God with others. And just the day before he died, he got into a deep conversation with a guy selling my parents' new countertops. You know, the salesman ended up describing the spiritual journey he's been on and how God had brought healing into his life. He just had that way with people to make them feel comfortable about opening up about their lives. He took a genuine interest in people. It didn't matter if you had done something wrong or had an obvious hang-up. Dad looked beyond it. He accepted you where you were. Even if someone wronged him personally, he was quick to forgive and bore no grudges. And I think one reason he was so welcoming and forgiving in this way was that he needed an awful lot of forgiveness when he was a young man. You know, he was always ready and willing to tell his story, but not to focus on himself, but because he wanted other people to see how God had worked in his life. He wanted others to know that God was real and that only God changes us deep down. So here's a little bit of my dad's story. My dad was the son of immigrants and an immigrant himself, moving to America from Germany when he was 8 years old. He loved to tell the stories of his life growing up in New York and New Jersey. Though his home life wasn't ideal by any means, he didn't dwell on that. He remembered fondly selling newspapers and shining shoes as a boy, getting together a little change for a Coke and a movie. And he also remembered getting into a lot of trouble. One of his earlier memories is how he and his brothers and other friends would spend days and weeks excavating boulders near the top of a local mountain just for those few minutes of watching them crash down the mountainside. In his teens, he got on the wrong track in life and ended up in drug abuse. He was told in no uncertain terms that if he continued down the path he was on, he would die young. One police officer, 27 years experience, a narcotics officer, told my grandmother that the best thing she could do for him would be to end his life, to save him the misery of drug addiction and incarceration. But all that changed. Dad loved to talk about how my uncles revealed the Lord to him, starting with my Uncle Walt and then my Uncle Alex. My dad and my mom together decided to give themselves to God. And he not only gave him power over drugs, he saved my parents' marriage and blessed my dad with 67 years of a very full and rich life. 5 kids, 8 grandkids, a great many friends, a lifelong ministry to the Russian people, and 45 years of marriage altogether. And he also came through those early years with an understanding of what it's like to be in the deep darkness, to be an outsider, to be humbled and broken. His heart reached out to those kinds of people especially, but it didn't matter who you were, he reached out to everyone. He also came through those dark years with a thirst for the truth that never left him, and a deep desire to see those suffering and darkness come into the light. And this would become his life calling, becoming a fisher of men, bringing what is in the darkness into the light. He loved the Russian people. He pitied them for what had happened in their collective soul during many decades in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. He took great joy in doing his part in bringing those people back from the brink. He stayed true to his special life mission to the end. And it wasn't an easy journey. We all lived by faith. But Dad and Mom were called to a 40-year test that never quit. Starting when my dad heard the call to ministry and decided, together with my mom, to quit his job and join a mission caring for ex-priests and nuns in Hackensack, New Jersey. From there, it was another huge leap of faith to move a young family to Scranton, Pennsylvania, so that my dad could attend Bible college. My parents had 2 children and 1 on the way, and they had 1 week to find a house and a job. And God provided, even if the job was shoveling horse manure. He did it because he wanted to preach the gospel. 3 more children were born in Scranton. My parents just simply believed that God would provide for a family of 7 while my dad studied. And he did provide every month. Month after month, year after year, our God provided. But Dad kept on in all these years, they never missed a paycheck. Sometimes the ministry account got down to almost nothing, but Dad kept on scheduling the next trip and arranging support for Anatoly Barton, Dad's Russian ministry partner. And God has used many of you here today to supply for our needs for more than 50 years. We want to thank all of you for that support, the prayer, the encouragement, the funds, all of it. Attending here at Beth Tikkun brought new life to my dad and his spiritual journey, a new fire to his soul. Learning from you all and with you all has revolutionized our understanding of the precious Word of God and of God himself. My dad loved the Word of God from the moment he and my mom turned their lives over to God. He was in the Word daily, and Scripture was always ready on his lips. He almost wore out his old black Dick's Bible he would carry around everywhere. He studied, and with humility, he was able to reevaluate his long-held beliefs. It amazed me to see the way my dad humbly received new truth, truth that questioned his long-held ways of understanding. And he never stopped growing and changing, and that's not a small statement. It's not easy to change fundamental ways of living. But when Dad became convinced late in life that we as followers of Yeshua, our Messiah, have cast aside some of God's greatest spiritual treasures, he changed his life to embrace them. And in doing that and undergoing a new kind of spiritual dying, God brought new life, as God always is faithful to do when we submit and die to self again. My dad taught me what it means to be a man. He taught me how to depend on God and how to work hard and how to give and how to be a provider. He provided so well for all of us. We never lacked for anything. He was my mentor in the work of the kingdom. I'm so glad God chose him to be our dad. Thank you, Dad, for your life of sacrifice. We will miss you until we see you again. Thank you.
And that was Andy Deacon.
Okay, now how do you go on from there? Oh, my. Well, I think we do what Andy would like us to do, and that's to study the Torah. So let's do that. Our Torah portion this week is called Toldot, which means generations. And I know I've got this bad habit, this cycle of always going to last week's portion and spending more time there, which means I'm always behind every week. And that's what we're going to do again today. But we will get into this week's portion a bit. It's just one of these niggling things that stays in my mind. I just keep catching myself thinking and meditating on it every day. And so to get it out of my system, I've got to teach on it some. But if we go back to Genesis 24, to last week's Torah portion, it's where Eliezer, Abraham's servant, arrives in Padan Aram, and he's seeking a bride for the only son, Isaac. And he comes to the well. Actually, it's a spring of water. He prays that a young lady that he might ask for a drink of water, if she gives him a drink, then volunteers to water the camels as well, then he will take this as a sign that this is the chosen bride for Isaac. And right about then, right on cue, Rebecca comes down to the spring with her jug on her shoulder. He asked her for some water. She lowers the jug, gets some water, offers it to him. And he drinks, and she says, "Let me water your camels also." And she runs back and forth, back and forth. It probably took a couple of hours to do that. Pulling the water up out of the spring, pouring it at the trough, going back to the spring. I think there were about 10 camels, and each one could drink up to 25 gallons. So you do the math. Now, that word that is used for jar, jug, water vessel is the word kad in Hebrew. There it is at the top. It's spelled kaf dalet. And it's used 18 times in the Hebrew scriptures. Half of those times are right here in this chapter, right here in chapter 24. In fact, this is the only place in the Torah where the word appears. The other 9 times are later in books that come after the Torah. It's the word that's used of Gideon's army when they take the torches and they put the pitchers over the torches and they surround the enemy camp. And then at the signal, they all break the pitchers. And then they shout, they blow the shofar, and the camp sees the torches all around. They all panic and just kind of run away, and Gideon wins the battle. It's the same word that's used of Elijah, when there was the many years of drought, and he spent time with the widow and her son, and they had a cod, they had a jug that had meal in it, some wheat or flour or something, and as long as the drought lasted, that pitcher, that jug, continued to produce food. It never went empty. Not until the rain started. So what's so special about this word? Well, the ancient Jewish mystics bring out a very important insight about this word. This word has a numerical value of 24. The first letter, kaf, equals 20, and the letter dalet equals 4, so a total of 24. And in the Hebrew scriptures, there are 24 books. Now, I know that you're thinking, well, the Old Testament has 39 books in it. Well, that's the English Bible. But a Hebrew Bible has the same scriptures, but just organized in a slightly different way. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, not two. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are together, one book. And then the 12 minor prophets are all together, one book with 12 divisions. So when you ask a Jew how many books are in your scriptures, they'll immediately say 24. And of course, the picture here then that these ancient rabbis drew was this. The jar that Rebecca carried is a picture of our scriptures. But it's what's inside the scriptures that will quench the thirst. It's not until those scriptures bring up and are filled with the living water from the spring that they truly serve their designated purpose. Now, this is a powerful, powerful concept we need to get hold of. Because I think all of us are here because we admire God's Word. We're intrigued with it. We're fascinated by it. We realize that when we read these writings, we're reading an extraterrestrial book. This is a book that's not of this world. As worldly and as earthy as it may be, and its stories, this is something that comes from the mind of God Himself, the Creator. It's unique of all the writings in history, and it will stand unique forever. But we can become very fascinated with the jug and realize that the jug can never quench your thirst. Not until it's filled with the Word of God. Now let's clarify here. The scriptures are very precise in how words are used. And when it's referring to the scriptures, to the writings, it's referring to the writings. The ink on parchment. In the ark over there, there's a Torah scroll. Ink on parchment. It is physical. It is measurable. It is something that can be read and explained and studied and handled. And you can touch it. You can carry it. You can take care of it. You can neglect it. You can destroy it. You can make a new one. But the word, when the scriptures use the term the word, it's talking about something absolutely spiritual instead. Because you see, the scriptures tell us that the word of God is alive. The jug is not. You follow what I'm saying? Let's do a little exercise. You get a phone call from an alien, an extraterrestrial, okay? You get a phone call. And this alien, by some strange coincidence, speaks English. And so he asks you to start describing your world. And the conversation steers around, describe a cod to me. Describe not the fish, but the jug. Describe it to me. Would you have any trouble describing a clay vessel? No. You can tell him it's hard, it's made out of clay, and you can measure it. You can tell him the diameter and the height. You can tell him the volume that it contains. You can tell him the color. You can say when you tap it, it makes this ringing sound, and give him the pitch even. You can describe the picture without any trouble, correct? And then the alien says, well, now describe water. How do you do that? The alien says, well, what color is water? It doesn't have a color. Well, how long is it? How wide? Well, you can't measure it that way. Well, what's its shape? Well, it doesn't have a shape. I try to explain water to someone who's never experienced water. See, this is the dilemma. Whenever I try to teach the Torah, always has been, always will be. I can teach you the words. I can describe the shape of the jug. But I can't describe the water that it holds. That's for you to figure out. But you see, it's the water inside that will satisfy your thirst. That is what will give you life. And people who lack spiritual discernment, people who are spiritually blind, can be very religious, and they can get very caught up in the legalistic and the letter and doing all these things, and it's all wonderful, but they're devoid of life. There's no joy. There's no satisfaction. Because you see, the water that's being spoken of here, the Mayim Kayim, is a picture of that which cannot be described. But it's the very essence of life. It's that which you can't really explain, but without it, you'll die. You can't really define it, but without it, the jug really has no purpose. It has no purpose. And you need water to make the jug. You ever watch a potter work? He uses water all the time. You cannot have the jug without the water. But you can have water without the jug. You don't need the jug to make the water. The water is the thing, this indefinable, indescribable, shapeless, colorless thing that is the very essence of physical life, is what gives purpose to the vessel. And so the sages are teaching that in this story, Rebecca, in the story, 9 times the word kad is mentioned, which equals 24, which equals the number of books in the Hebrew scriptures, because they're saying you can have the writings, but devoid of their essence, devoid of the spiritual, this indefinable thing which it contains, is just a dry, hard, maybe beautiful, but almost purposeless vessel. Now, I can't tell you about the Spirit. I can't tell you about that. I think that sometimes when we're teaching, we're going through something, I see a little sparkle in the eyes out here. It's like ding, a little light goes on. That little ding, that little light, that little thing, it goes, oh, yes, that's it. That's something that cannot be defined. It just can't be defined. It's something I can't teach. All I can do is fill the vessel I have the best I know how and offer it and hope you recognize what's inside. But it's yours to drink or to ignore. But let's just do a little comparison. The jug is something very hard physically. But inside, the water is completely fluid. It flows. It moves. The jug is a dead thing. Nowhere does it say the scriptures are alive. The scriptures say that the word is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. The scriptures are the vessel. God has given us words that contain stories. And you can study the stories and you can learn principles about how to live without believing in God at all. But the spiritual inside, that's the actual life. That's the thing where your spirit and God's spirit touch. Where that thirst in you is quenched by something in Him. You know, Yeshua, he is always having these run-ins with the legalist of his day. And in one place, they challenge him on something. And he says in John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have chayolam, this quality of life. You think in them you've got this higher level of life." And many people who study the scriptures think that's the case. By studying the scriptures, I have a higher level of life. I have this kaiolam. Eternal life is not a good translation of that, although that's what our Bibles will say. Kaiolam is a quality of life, a depth of life, a richness of life. It's a spiritual life. It is eternal, no question about it. But it's a life in deep connection with your Creator. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. But you will not come to me so you can have that life. Because you see, Yeshua is the living water. And by studying the vessel, you learn of him. By studying the scriptures, you learn about the word. And who's the one who is the word? Yeshua. He is the Word. He became flesh. He became a vessel of clay as well. You can't get the idea? And you might be saying, well, how do I do this? I study the Bible every day. I read it every day. Well, the question is, after you've read the Bible and had your devotions, how are you different than before? That is the way you tell if you've drunk some living water from them or not. How are you different? You know, hearing the story about Andy, I've been thinking about Andy a lot. In fact, I could hardly teach last week. I was thinking about Andy so much. And, you know, if I were to ask those of you who knew Andy to stand up and share some memory, something about his life, about him, what if one person stood up and says, I'll tell you what will always live forever in my heart about Andy. He had great hair. Somebody else says, and the thing that speaks to me about his life, he had a killer mustache, and he did. He had great hair and a great mustache. He did. I tell you, he did not look his age. Another one says, I tell you what I love about Andy. Do you ever notice his hands and his hand gestures? I try to do that. I just can't get it down. Another one says, but did you see his shoes? I'll never forget Andy's shoes. They're wonderful. Nobody would do this at a memorial service. Because these things are not Andy. These things are just the clay vessel, just the jug. When you'd get up, you'd share things like David did. You'd share about his character, his kindness, his unflagging energy and commitment to the people of Russia. 63, 64 trips he'd made. And his wisdom, his joy, the peace he brought into the room when he entered the door. These are the things, the invisible things about Andy. These are the things that change us. These are the things that we remember. These are the things that are part of the invisible soul that inhabited that vessel. The vessel's been shattered. It's put away. It goes back to the earth where it came from. But that soul is something that still inspires us. And we'll meet him again because we believe in a resurrection. What wonderful hope that is. Now, as you go further into the Torah portion, you come to this week's Torah portion in Toldot. And here we encounter wells and water once again. This is the next generation. This is Isaac. And we read in chapter 26 that Isaac comes back to the area of Gerar. And it says in verse 15, all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up and filled them with earth. And then it goes on to describe these wells. They each have names. Here's an important lesson for us. The wells that your parents drank from, the well that Andy drank from, you can't inherit. You dig your own. The world has a way of encroaching into the channels of God's Spirit and filling them with earth, and we have to dig them back out. I can't live on my parents' spirituality. It supported me when I was a child, but it's not enough to carry me into my adulthood. I must again redig the wells of my parents. And this is something that requires work. It's something you've got to do. And it's only by digging those wells that you can satisfy that thirst you have. Do you have a thirst for the spiritual? You all do. You have to. That's what keeps you going. We just rely sometimes on some really stupid things to try to fill and satisfy that thirst. We'll think pleasure will satisfy it, and it doesn't. We think money may satisfy it, it doesn't. We think being popular will satisfy it, and that doesn't do the trick either. Then we rely on religion. Religion will do it. No, it just gives you a beautiful jug. How do you dig a well? Well, I have good news for you. It doesn't take work. It takes a lot of time. focused time, undistracted time. It takes being able to be still and silent, and then to go down and to dig. You ever think about the terms we use for studying the scriptures? You ever think about that? Oh, we really dug into the word, right? You hear people say that all the time. Where'd they get that? There's something inside that we just know that digging is where we get water. It's by digging down we come to that living water. And then we come to a story over in John's Gospel. You probably know where I'm going. But in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, there's an amazing story there. You see, again, picture now the spring where Rebecca is. It's where she takes this thing made of dirt and she fills it with water. It's where the two come together. It's the place where Eliezer finds this woman to become the bride of the son, Isaac. Wells in Scripture are always a place of connection, where the water and the vessel come together, where the bride and the groom find each other. Rebecca is found there as a bride for Isaac at a well. And then her son, Jacob, will come back to the same well and meet his bride, Rachel. Hundreds of years later, we find Moses going to a different well and meeting his bride, Jochebed. And then we come to John chapter 4, we find Messiah coming to a well and meeting a woman. And this lesson, this teaching in this chapter, is about how to dig a well. I want you to look at John chapter 4 as how to dig the well, how to get to the water. Getting to the water is a matter of removing the blockages between you and the source. That's what it's all about. This is why silence and time and stillness are so important, because in that way you put aside the blockages, the distractions, the noise, the work, all the busyness. You must put aside the things that block the spiritual. You have to. This is why Shabbat is so important, because one day a week we get to practice saying no to all the distractions. And as we draw near to God, He draws near to us. And this is an important exercise, learning to practice the Sabbath. But we come to John chapter 4. Now I want us to look at the things in this woman's life. Each obstacle in her life, between her and God, between her and the source, she turns into an excuse for not digging. And that's what we do. We look at a blockage, don't realize there's such a thing as a shovel, and we say, well, can't do it. I'm just going to be miserable. Let's pick up the story. John chapter 4. Yeshua passes through Samaria. Now, Samaria was enemy territory. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. They hated each other. The Samaritans were seen as half-breeds. They were seen as idolaters. They are seen as recalcitrant and not supporting the worship system and the religious system of Judea. And they were just enemies. But Yeshua went there. And it says in verse 6, and Jacob's well was there. So Yeshua, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the disciples have gone on into town. And so he's there all by himself. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said to her, give me a drink. Kind of like Eliezer there with Rebecca. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? You're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Yeshua answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You know, I think one of the main reasons people do not find living water is their ignorance. I don't mean ignorance in a derogatory way. They just simply don't know the gift of God that's available to us. And they don't know how close Messiah is. This woman has no idea who this man is she's talking to. And like one rabbi said, he says, the reason we have so much difficulty seeing God is not because he's so far away, but because he's so very close. Daniel always likes quoting that, Rabbi David Aaron. And I think in this case, she couldn't see the Messiah. Not because he's far away, he's so close. I think we're ignorant of how close God is and how much he wants us to drink living water and to make connection with him. If you knew this, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Not just water from a well, living water. Now, living water is water that flows. Okay, it doesn't mean it's alive, it gets up, walks around. It means it flows. Flowing water is called mein kaim, living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So her first obstacle in this case we see is racial. We don't have anything to do with each other. Her excuse is that she had an unfortunate birth. I'm a Samaritan. There's nothing you can give me. And then the second was natural. How do you give me living water? You don't have a bucket. There's no stream nearby. How are you supposed to do this? God wants to give us living water. He wants to make us alive spiritually. But we think sometimes, you know what, if I was Jewish, then I have a closer connection with God. If I had been raised in a godly home, I would have a better connection with God. If I was born smarter, I could have a connection with God. If I knew how to study the word like so-and-so knows how to study, I could have a connection with God. But I was born the way I am, and I'm just a loser, and there's just, this is not going to happen. Besides that, I don't know how. It's impossible. There are too many time pressures. I've got things I've got to do. How can I put everything aside? There are too many physical barriers to me ever really developing a close relationship with God and quenching this spiritual thirst I have. So what does Yeshua say? She says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? In other words, here's a well that Jacob, whose name became Israel, who they all descended from, he dug this well. This is a famous well. This is a landmark well. And you're saying, I've got better water than this. I can give you living water if you ask me. Are you greater than Jacob? She asked. Verse 13, Yeshua answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. It's physical. Physical things don't endure. Only spiritual things endure. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. It's not because they take one sip and all of a sudden their thirst magically goes away. What he's saying is this is an eternal source. It's always there for you. And once you access it, it's always, always, always available. You never have to know thirst again. It's always right there for you. So you never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to, and there it is again, Chayei Olam. A quality and a level and a depth of life that's beyond your imagination. So she says, and she's probably mocking, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. Okay, I'll take it. Save me a lot of work. Having my own personal source of water so I don't have to come here anymore. And so what does he say? Now this is absolutely brilliant. He says, go call your husband and come. Go get your husband, come back here, and I'll give you the water. See, once again, well, look what he's doing. You have to understand that the well, the source, the spring of water, is something deep inside of her. Something deep inside of her has been totally clogged up. I know this flies in the face of so much theology that we may hear. But there's a thing that is called the neshama. The neshama, it says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the neshama of life. And man became a living soul. The neshama is something that is of God, that is breathed into us and makes us human and makes us alive. And according to Jewish theology, and I believe they're right, I've thought about this for a long time, for years in fact, I've come to the conclusion I agree with them. Now, I might be wrong, but I'm agreeing with them. I really think it's right. They say that the neshama, this breath of God that comes into a person at birth, before birth, something that makes you, that makes you alive and human, that this thing is never, ever, ever, ever tainted. It always stays perfect. It stays pure. It stays holy. It stays godly. It is never, ever, ever tainted, ever. It's never affected by sin or the world. They say what does happen is we erect barriers and we erect blockages to it. And we become torn inside of us. And we kind of seal it over and seal it up to where it's blocked from the light. Now, I can give you a verse that would support this notion that the sages have. It's from Proverbs. And in Proverbs, it says, if I can find my paper again. Okay. It says in Proverbs 20:27. Now yours may read like this: the soul of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts. But the word there for soul is not the normal word for soul, it's neshama. The neshama of Adam, of a man, of an Adam. The neshama, that's so important. The neshama of man is the lamp of Adonai. What it's saying is here is every person has this breath of God that was breathed into him just like it was to Adam. It's in every single human being. And that neshama is God's lamp. It never goes out. What we do is we block it off. We want to ignore it. Because our flesh is saying, oh, go do this. And we start doing the things that the flesh wants and the world lures us to do. And pretty soon, we've blocked up and covered and put this barrier between our minds and this part of God that he's placed within us that is his lamp. It's still there. But we've put it behind a wall to where we do not benefit from its light. It says, the neshama of a man is the lamp of Adonai, searching all his innermost chambers. The word there is for rooms, for chambers, where a house. And it searches, always searching. I think what it's searching for is a way to get out, a way to send its light out into the rest of the person. We keep slamming the doors, sealing up the cracks, pulling down the shades. Because the neshama ruins our fun. The neshama keeps reminding us that over here is what we shouldn't be doing. This is darkness over here. So what does Yeshua do? He's coming along to help this woman redig the well. Let's start digging the junk out. Let's start pulling the earth out, just like Isaac had to do with his father's wells. It's gotten all clogged up. Because you see, the neshama of God is the spirit of God. It's the same spirit that filled Yeshua. And it's the part of us that when we hear the truth of Yeshua, we say, yes, we go to it. You know, if we didn't have this neshama, who in the world would ever be drawn to God anyway? There's nothing in there to attract. You know, for a magnet to pick up something, there has to be something in the nature of the thing it's picking up that attracts to the magnet. You can't use a magnet to pick up a piece of plastic or a piece of wood or a piece of paper. But there's a thing in us that is drawn to him. And if it's not so blocked that it's totally insensitive, when the person hears the truth, something leaps inside. Then what do they do with that? This is the way God has chosen to bring salvation to the world. This is the way he has chosen to bring Messiah to the world. Not in a way that's provable fact, but a way that is spiritual reality. And so, we go on a bit further. He says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. In verse 17, Yeshua said to her, you've correctly said. Well done. Good answer. It's correct. Not completely true, but it's accurate. You're correct when you said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have, the guy you're living with now, you're not married to. So yeah, your answer was correct as far as it goes. What's he doing now? Now he's digging away the social stain, the past sins and hurts. This woman, even among the Samaritans, is an outcast. That's why she's coming to the well at noon instead of in the morning when the other women come. This is why when she comes to the well, there's no one else there except Yeshua. He had an appointment with this woman that she didn't even know. So even among the outcast Samaritans, she's an outcast. Five husbands, and now she's living with another guy she's not married to. And so Yeshua, what does he do, condemn her? Does he say, boot the guy out, and then I'll give you the living water? Maybe make a public confession of everything you've done wrong, and I'll give you the living water. What he's doing here is saying, I know your past, and the offer still stands. If you want living water, it's yours. I know all about it. And to me, it's not a barrier. To you, you think of it as a barrier. To me, it's not. So, what does she say? Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, by a prophet, you have to understand, a prophet is not one who predicts the future, even though that sometimes happens. It's a prophet who is one who can speak God's mind immediately to the situation at hand, perfectly and clearly. They address the situation with God's own mind and God's own words. I perceive you're a prophet, so let's talk theology. Now, that's not in there. That's the Amplified translation. Let's talk about, let's change the subject. Let's talk about religion. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, which is right there, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now she's turning to the obstacle of theology. Who really knows the truth? My people say this, your people say that, oy vey, what are we to do? How do we even go about this? And so he says to her, I love this verse and the one following. Verse 21, Yeshua said to her, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is. It's here right now, this very moment, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, you can take your body to Jerusalem, which is wonderful. I highly recommend it. You get a chance, fly your body to Jerusalem and go there and pray at the wall. But you don't have to wait till you get there to worship God. And Yeshua is saying an hour is coming, and it's here right now, when it's not this mountain, that church, that synagogue. It's spiritual. God is spirit, and he's seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth, not in physicality. That's the exterior. That's the jug. But we're talking about living water. You got it? You know, I'm real tempted to do my little bunny trail about worship and praise. But I'm not. Time won't allow. Oh, I need to resist that temptation. That kind of becomes a... But anyways, we won't do that. Let me just say that so much of what we call worship in modern churches, synagogues, is not worship. It's praise, But praise is never a substitute for worship. Praise is physical, worship is spiritual. And very few people know how to do that. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." Again, she deflects. Now she's saying, well, time is a problem. I could have put another one here, chronological problem. "Well, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ." That's the Greek word for Mashiach. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." In other words, someday I'll be able to drink this living water. Someday we'll have connection with God. So what does he say? Yeshua said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the only time anywhere in the Gospels where Yeshua tells an individual, "I am the Messiah." He takes that, an outcast of the outcast, helps her redig all the gunk that's clogged up her well and blocked her from the light of God, from the living water of God, and with her helps her to dig it out and expose layer after layer after layer. And after these obstacles and all their accompanying excuses are removed, what happens? The disciples show up. They're amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot. That's an important detail. She left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, and she starts to share. Why'd she leave her water pot? Because at this point, she became the water pot. She became a living vessel containing living water, and she goes into town to spill it out all over everybody. And that whole town comes to Messiah. And he spends 2 days with them. You see what's going on behind the story? You see what's going on back there? But you know, we also have to deal with the disciples. The disciples are amazed that he's speaking to this woman. She can become a worshiper. She can have living water within her. She can be a child of God. How can this thing be possible? Because you see, they didn't have faith. Their faith in God and what his Messiah could accomplish was so limited. So even they had some obstacles that they had to overcome. We are people filled with excuses. And God invites us to put them all aside. Because you see, if we have excuses for not serving God, for not making contact with God, we're saying our excuses are bigger than him. Well, you know, if your God's that little, then he's not worth worshiping. But the God I see in Scripture is one that is worthy of our worship and of our time and of our energies, our love, our service. He's bigger than any excuse I can ever throw up to him. I don't care what the excuse is. I don't care what the obstacle is. I don't care what the sin is in your past that thinks, "Well, I'm just not worthy." Of course you're not worthy. We're not arguing that. Nobody is. But your sin is not so big that God isn't bigger. For where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's the kind of God we have. It's an incredible God we have. See, here's our problem. We realize God's so big, so huge, so powerful, so wonderful that I'm just so tiny. Well, can you allow God to be so big? Can you just keep letting grow and get bigger and bigger to where his very presence and love can invade the tininess of your existence? Because see, a God who can't still invade your existence isn't big enough yet. He needs to be bigger. Let your faith loose. Let it grow. I mean, this God that we have, who sent his son Yeshua, is so incredible and amazing that he wants a relationship with you more than you can ever imagine. And you say, "Well, I'm already a believer." Well, good for you. I know a lot of thirsty believers who don't know how to come into contact with living water. They read the scriptures, they memorize the scriptures, and they can argue the scriptures, and spiritually dead as a doornail. There's an empty jug. Beautiful, nice, orderly, symmetrical, very nice, but dry. I can't drink a jug. I can only drink what's in it if there's something in it, which, you know, can bring us to the subject of wine. You know, wine is also water. It's just been upgraded. I want to share a story with you here that I wish we had time to get into wine. And because, you know, the word is also compared to wine and the spirit to wine. And there's this wonderful story from the Talmud. And it says, the emperor's daughter said to Rabbi Yehoshua ben Kenania. Now, you have to understand, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Kenania was a very ugly man. He was homely, okay? And she says to Rabbi Yehoshua, says, what beautiful Torah in such an ugly vessel. She didn't beat around the bush, did she? What beautiful, he was a great teacher of Torah, but he was ugly. What beautiful Torah in an ugly vessel. He replied, learn from the house of your father. In what is the wine stored? You're the princess in your father's house. You got a lot of wine. What's it stored in? She says, in jars of clay. So he says, but all the common people store their wine in jars of clay. You use them too. You should keep your wine in jars of gold and silver. You see what he's doing? Once again, I'm not dumbing this down for you, am I? I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. She looks at him. He's ugly. He knows all this Torah. He's a spiritual giant. She says, what beautiful Torah in such an ugly vessel. And he says, learn from your father's house. What do you keep your wine in? In jars of clay, she says. Well, all the common people keep their wine in jars of clay. Shouldn't you put your wine in vessels of gold and silver? I mean, that's what you think. Good wine should go, or a good Torah should go in a good-looking person, so shouldn't good wine go in a good-looking vessel? So, what does she do? It says, she went and had the wine placed in vessels of gold and silver, and it turned sour. Thus, he said to her, it is the same with Torah. She asked, but are there not handsome people who are learned? He replied, if they were ugly, they would be even more learned. We were not going to talk about that second part. You can think about that. But I want you to understand what Rabbi Yehoshua is teaching here. You see, when you put wine in a vessel of clay, that clay vessel absorbs the flavor of the wine. But when you put wine in a metallic vessel, the wine absorbs the taste of the metal. This is why I'm insistent that Beth Tikkun stay a clay vessel. Plain, homely, not a lot of entertainment, not a lot of hoopla, no fog machines and lasers and bands and all that. I want the flavor of the wine to saturate into all of us. I don't want us to get so fancy that we begin to sour the wine. I don't want to impart my flavor to it. You understand? But we don't have time to talk about wine. We'll talk about water today. I'm trying to figure out a good way to wrap this up. It's this is one of these teachings that's such a burden to me. And most of you understand I'm getting at. I just wish I could just take water and explain to you what spiritual water is. And just so you can, oh, now I get it. I can't do that. You have to do it all on your own. But I think maybe just making you aware is available. That beyond the study of the scriptures, and don't ever stop, because the scriptures, the Torah, is the absolute perfect vessel for living water. There is no better. And I meet people who basically tell me, well, I have living water, but I don't keep the Torah. And I can ask them, well, how's that working for you? So they go around with the water in their hands? You can do that. You're going to be around all wet and muddy, and you're going to waste a lot. It's not very efficient. But when we take the vessel of the scriptures and we fill them with living water, we have something that's so valuable and blessed and wonderful. It's like Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen jars, earthen vessels. And the Torah is the best way in the world to access the living water. I'm going to show you this word kod one more time. See it up there? Got it? Kaf, dalet. Ignore the dot and the dash. They're not part of the word. Those are little extra symbols to give us the vowels. Kaf, dalet. There's one place in the word over in Isaiah where you see this. Kaf, dalet, kaf, dalet. katakod. They take this word and they double it. And it doesn't mean a clay pot. Here's the verse where it's found. It's Isaiah 54:12. It's describing the new city, the new holy city of Jerusalem and the age to come and the coming kingdom. It's describing the details. And then it comes to this verse, verse 12, and I will make your portals of rubies. That word kodkod means ruby. It can be, you don't have to change it to make it plural. It's one of these, what they call an absolute. It can be used the way and be plural or singular. And I will make your portals of rubies. I want you to think about this for a second. God's word is also called light. Your word is a lamp to my feet, light to my path. And Yeshua himself, who's the word made flesh, says that he is the light of the world. He is light. You can't carry light around in a jar pot, or a clay pot, right? What's the vessel for light? A window. And what it's saying here is that I will make your portals. It's talking. Some translations put the battlements. These are windows way up high in the towers. He says, I'm going to make the window frames out of ruby. Yeah, use the jar of clay to get the water, this living water. But you have ruby window frames for the light of his word. He doubles the word to give us something that's the same but utterly different as well. Isn't that amazing? You don't look too amazed. I better quit while I'm ahead. My whole desire this morning is just, I don't know, just this passage has just been spinning around in my brain, and I want so badly for all of us, and so many of you do. I see it. We talk about it. You know what I'm talking about. You'll read a word. You'll be studying a passage of Scripture that you read a year ago, a month ago, and this time it's like, it just lights up. Something comes into you, and you just realize, oh, God, you're so good. And you realize you've come to the well of living water and you've made connection. That Messiah and his bride have connected. They've touched. And it's so sweet and good. And once you've tasted of that, you look at the Word of God as a window and you want the light of who he is to come through it to you. You realize there's the Scriptures. This is the perfect vessel. You go to the Scriptures. You go to the clay pot to get the living water. You go to the window not to admire the glass, but to see the sun coming through it. That's the thing I want you to understand. I want you to use the physical to begin to grasp that which is not physical. It's eternal and it's spiritual. Because that's what the game's all about. That's what it's all about right there. That is it. That's the bullseye. And it's not all the other stuff. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. And I pray, Lord, you would develop in every one of us a thirst for the living water of your Spirit that simply won't quit until you have satisfied it with what we're thirsting for, and that is a touch from you, your Spirit, the richness of your presence, connection with you. And Lord, we thank you for the precious vessel of your Scriptures. So many people look at it and not interested. It looks boring. But Father, what's inside of it is indescribable. So Lord, help us to touch that and to be full with that holy stuff that comes straight from you. And teach us, Father, what it is like to worship you in spirit and in truth. And to be filled with your Spirit, so that wherever we go, we can quench thirst. Like the outcast among the outcast, she came thirsty, and she left a well springing up with living water. And even here, 2,000 years later, we're deriving benefit from her. Lord, may the same be true of us. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.